I believe the Bible reading is from Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. It can be found on page 812 on your church Bibles. In the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came down from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
Everybody, I must apologize. For those who may not know me, my name's Brett. I didn't introduce myself before. I like to do that whenever I jump up, because there are people here who may not know me, and it's great to have you here tonight. We're in a series looking at this concept of living for King and Kingdom. We start tonight in the Gospel of Mark, which we'll spend the next, 8 to 10 weeks in. Let me pray as we come to look at what God has to say to us tonight. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the King, that he revealed himself to be so, and that although he didn't need to, he took on the sins of the world. Father, thank you that as we look at this passage, we can learn more about who Jesus is and then learn about how it is that we are to respond to this King. Please help me to be clear as I speak your word, and please help each one of us to have our hearts and our minds open to hear what it is that you, the powerful, living God, has to say to us through your word tonight. Might it change us and might it help us to bring more praise and glory to your name. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As I said, we've been in a series looking at this concept of living for King and Kingdom. And if you've been with us, you'd know we started in Acts chapter 1, which was kind of like starting in the beginning of the middle of the end. And then we went back. We went back to Genesis 1, where we started to look at the pattern of the kingdom, how it was that God created this world so that God's people would live in God's place under God's rule. They would have his good word to live by. But sadly, Genesis 3, we see that they disobey, they rebel against God and decide that they want to go their own way, and we see a perished kingdom. where it's not the way that it should be. And yet, we come to Genesis 12 and there is a promise made to a man named Abram, who will become Abraham, that those very things, God's people in God's place, under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing and sharing that with others, is something that he is going to do through Abraham's family line. And if you read the Old Testament, we then follow this family all the way through. They become the kingdom of Israel. We see King David come and we think, is this it? Is this the moment? And then his son Solomon, is this the promised kingdom going to be the way it's going to be? But no, they failed as well. And we saw that last week. And if you joined together in home groups, you would have looked at the fact that then after that, it's really, really bad. They go into exile, but the promise still remains. God said, I'm going to establish my kingdom. I will have my people in my place under my rule, being a blessing to all nations. And tonight, the wait is over, because Israel were waiting, 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 waiting. I don't know what you think of when you think of waiting, but Israel were kind of like a husband standing up here waiting for their bride to walk down the aisle. I love that moment. It's a really exciting moment. One, because you get to turn around and see the beautiful bride arrive. But in that moment, I actually like to, whilst the bride shows up, turn around and whip around and see the reaction of the husband. How does he respond when his bride arrives? How is it that he's going to react? Me, I was a blubbering mess. It was fantastic as Vic walked down the aisle. I remember very well my brother, when he got married, I was best man, so I was actually standing here. And he was standing there, and as he waited for Tian, his beautiful bride, to come down the aisle, I couldn't help but just watch him, just look at him. Just staring at him. It was a bit weird. And he felt like it was a bit weird too, because he's nervous. And you know, brides are usually late. And so for that reason, he's standing there and he just kept looking at me. And I was like, what? And he looked at me and said, stop looking at me. Because he was nervous about what's going to happen. I was like, I'm sorry, I'm just excited. She's coming. And when she arrived, he reacted in such a wonderful, wonderful way. He didn't turn, stop looking at me. He just reacted excited that his bride's coming down the aisle. Now imagine, Tian shows up. And she's wearing tracky dacks and a hoodie. It's a little unexpected, isn't it? There might be some brides here tonight that'd be happy wearing tracky dacks and a hoodie. Yeah, we know who we're talking about. And the person up the front, the husband, might be like, what's going on? But as soon as he realizes who it is that is walking down the aisle, it don't matter whether they've come a bit unexpectedly, do they? That's my bride. I can't wait to marry her. Trackies and a hoodie or not. Israel were waiting. They had been waiting. It had been 400 years. 400 years they had waited for this king to arrive. And this king finally comes. They've been asking, will it ever happen? But he certainly wasn't late like a bride. Because have a look at verse 15, what it said tonight. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near, because the king had come. The king had arrived. You see, what Israel had hoped for, what all humanity has hoped for, has come. And we get to look at that tonight in Mark chapter 1. But he came in a quite unexpected way. He was wearing trackies and a hoodie, you could say. It wasn't how we expected him to come. It wasn't the way that Israel were thinking their king would come. They expected something quite different. But it's very important that we look tonight at Mark chapter 1 and see how the Old Testament story, Israel's history, is tied so closely to the coming of this king. Because Mark's gospel, it kind of starts with like a trumpet call, you know, like the king is here. That's the point. This is it. He has come. Don't miss it. He is here. And he calls for a response from every single person in this room, across this globe, for all eternity. You see, he requires a response. The title trumpets that he is going to require a response. And with these few short words in verse 1, it kind of gives it all away that we're going to look at in the next little bit. So have a read of that, verse 1 again. Make sure you got it open. If you don't have it open in front of you, there should be a Bible there. Some of the verses will be up on the screen. Better to have it in front of you. Let's have a look. We're going to look at the title, then we'll look at the preparation for the king, the announcement of the king, the arrival of the king, and how we are to respond. Here's the title, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It says the beginning. Now, I've just unpacked the fact that we're not at the beginning. We've had a bit of a story that's been going on, but this is the part that it's all pointing to. That's Mark's point. This is the part that we've been waiting for. This, when Jesus comes, when Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, this is it. And he calls him Messiah, Jesus Messiah, or Christ. Now, it's not his last name. Jesus Christ isn't like Brett Hookham. Christ is his title. Messiah in the Old Testament was the title for the king, the anointed king of Israel, and Jesus is that Messiah. And did you see also he's called the Son of God? Last week, if you were with us, we were back in 2 Samuel 7. And in that, we heard the promise that God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he goes and says, with this one in David's line, I will be his father, he will be my son. Here he is, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The title trumpets it all, doesn't it? And Mark now sort of like teases us out. So we start to understand. He wants to make sure from the very beginning we see the connection. He's saying, this is the one. This is the one who was talked about, the prophesied king. And one more comes before him to prepare the way. We get sort of one more word of prophecy about this king in a way, don't we? Verses 2 and 3, do you see that? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. We get what's kind of like a voice that comes from off stage. It's not really right up front and center. It's kind of saying, let me situate you where you're at. And this is big news because this is God's voice sort of being spoken through a loudspeaker so we can hear it. The voices of Isaiah, the prophet. And what is he telling us? Someone will come and prepare the way for another person. And the description sort of matches beautifully John the Baptist in verse 4, doesn't it? Crying out in the desert. But who is he crying out about? This is shocking. Have a look, verse 3. Prepare the way for the Lord. See, what Mark does here is he's creating this perfect little blend. Hold that fact that he's talking about the Lord, because what he's doing is, if you ever had like the best coffee imaginable, if you like coffee, you'll get it. This perfect blend of like three beans that's just come together, delicious. Or maybe you've got a little cracker that has this perfect little wafer cracker with some cheese on top and a nice little bit of quince paste. I'm getting hungry. You're getting hungry? And you just take that and you sample it, and it's basically capturing the flavors of the region that you are traveling through. And in one bite, you get the sample of the lot. That's what Mark's doing, only with the scriptures. He combines these three passages, he blends them together to represent the Torah, the major prophets and the minor prophets, the entire Old Testament. So you bang, taste that in one go. This is what God has spoken about. This is what God has promised. And it's important Mark does this, isn't it? He's grounding it in scripture so that you know this one that's about to come and tell you about another, he doesn't come just out of the blue. Jesus didn't show up just out of anywhere. No, he fits the pattern and the purpose perfectly. The moment is according, very much according to God's plan. It's not out of the blue, but according to his blueprint. I don't know if you ever watch a TV series, and it happens all the time in the current series I'm in. A random character will just pop up, and then all of a sudden they'll just disappear, and you're like, what was the point of that character? That character didn't seem to make any sense. It's so random that this character is there. My problem is I get attached to them, and I want to know what's happened to that character, and they're never coming back again. But these characters, they're not just random. Here comes one who has been promised that will prepare the way for another. The king that you've been waiting for is coming, and that king is actually God himself. And that's important, because that could have actually been missed. See, that's not what the people were expecting. They weren't expecting God himself to show up on the scene. They're thinking, yeah, man, a king will come in, some fella that's going to wipe out the Romans and give us that freedom to be able to worship here again in the way that we want to. And yes, we can look back and see that, and maybe over the years you've understood, oh, Jesus is God, of course, but this is shocking. It's shockingly glorious. It's shockingly glorious good news, and Mark doesn't want you to miss it. Either do I, because we get used to it, don't we? I mean, all of history has built to this man and to this moment, but we lose sight of that significance so quickly in the church particularly, because the gospel is an audacious announcement. It has an audacious claim. It has a magnificent announcement in it too. It's history-altering. It's life-changing that we just, well, you know, we'll come here, we'll sing a song, we'll go to home group, we'll hang out. Yeah. No, the king has arrived. The Lord himself has shown up. That requires a response. If this is true, if this is real, everything must change. And he was prepared for this way. That makes it sound like this is what this guy's going to be like. And then he's announced in verses 4 to 6. Read it with me. Here we go. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. One of the things I love about Mark's gospel is he has this wonderful way of building sort of drama and narrative tension. And he's been building, hasn't he? He's sort of been building this moment, so expectations are high. And after verse 3, we are thinking, like, who is coming? Who are we waiting for? Like, is this going to be some great herald? Is this going to be an angel that's coming up? Instead, we get this guy who resembles a modern-day hipster. I mean, he probably could be a barista somewhere down in Newtown with the fashion sense that he's got going on there. But his questionable fashion sense and his strange organic diet actually point towards something. It points toward the fact that he is a reliable prophet. I mean, a Jew would know. He is pictured like Elijah, one of the greatest prophets ever known. This looks like Elijah. You know, the barista's reliability is probably based upon how they're dressed. Here, the prophet's reliability is based upon how he is dressed. And we know that this guy is a scripture-certified prophet, a messenger of God. And what's he doing? He's calling people out. Here is a prophet speaking again, and he's calling who out? Well, verse 5 said, all Judea, all Jerusalem. What is pictured is the people of Israel. God's people are being called out. And where is he calling them out to? Into the wilderness, into the Jordan. Now, if you've read your Old Testament, you know some stuff happens in the desert and in the Jordan. So many Old Testament memories and moments are there. He is attaching all that he can to show you this is the moment. I mean, what happened there? The Israelites came up out of Egypt. Where did they go? Into the desert. They crossed the Red Sea into the desert. And they wandered around in the desert after disobeying God for 40 years. And then they crossed over what river to get into the Promised Land? The Jordan. It's not just Michael's last name. The Jordan, the river, the Jordan that they crossed over into the Promised Land. This place is so significant. It is the place of beginnings, the place of testing, the place of cleansing, the place of failure, the place of victory, the place of hope. And that is where he is standing, where John is calling people out to that place. And there he is preparing them to meet with God. And to do that, what do they need? They must have the forgiveness of sins. So he's calling them to repentance. Verse 4. And verses 7 to 8, he's actually calling them. Well, he's demonstrating a massive level of trust. Because look what he says is going to happen after him. Verse 7, after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, John knows there is one coming after him, who is going to do something incredible. And yet it is gloriously unexpected and incredibly ironic the way that this fella shows up. It's kind of like he's wearing hoodies and a trackie when he arrives. But we can't miss the significance of that very fact, because then we'll miss the fact that we need to respond the right way to this king, because this is perfectly planned. This is exactly the way that God had always planned for the king to arrive. Have a look. Verse 9. At that time, here he is, Jesus came from Nazareth, in Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. We've been building to this moment. I mean, we've just heard that this guy is going to be so powerful that he's not even worthy of untying, that John's not even worthy of untying his sandals. Israel have been waiting for him, expectant. Our expectation is high. This is it. The trumpet sounds. And what is the first thing Mark says about him? He's from Nazareth, Galilee. I'm from Lithgow. I've said this before, not that I'm from Lithgow, settle, but I've said before that there's a place just outside of Lithgow that is a bit like this whole Nazareth from Galilee thing. It's called Cullen-Bullen. And everybody is a bit like Cullen-Bullen. They accidentally have six fingers on their hand that waves as you come into town. It's that sort of deal is what you're thinking when you think Nazareth from Galilee. I mean, John chapter 1, Nathaniel, you know what Nathaniel says about Nazareth, Galilee, when he finds out Jesus is from there? Can anything good come? Does anything good come from Nazareth, Galilee? The one who John says he isn't worthy of doing the lowest of the low for, as in, this guy's very high up if you're not willing to touch somebody's sandal strap, because, like, that's pretty filthy in this day and age. And then what is the first thing Mark says the promised king actually does? He's baptized. Let that sink in like the muddy waters of the Jordan for a second. Jesus, the Lord, God himself, without sin, shows up, and the first thing Mark wants you and I to know that he does was that he's baptized, that he undergoes a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in verses 12 to 13, he's then sent out by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he's there for 40 days, tempted by Satan. He is taking the very path that Israel took, isn't he? Just like up out of Egypt into the desert, 40 years. Why? I mean, why does the Messiah, the Son of God, do these things? Well, this is exactly why he came. Jesus takes the place of all Israel at this point, all the people of God that are going out there, yeah? He then journeys where they had been and where they had failed as their representative, as the king. And he will eventually go to the very depths of taking on all that it is that they deserve by going to that cross. And his baptism points to that, guys. Jesus hasn't rebelled. The Lord hasn't failed. He doesn't need to repent, but he would choose to obediently take on what he didn't need to, become the suffering servant king, not just in trackies. Anne said this morning as we had communion, not just in trackies and a hoodie, but he will be stripped naked, hanging upon a cross, taking on the sins of the world. He will undergo that baptism for the forgiveness of yours and my sins, representing all people. That is what this king is like. That is the anointed king. Because look what happens as he is baptized. And we actually get a little inside view. Have a look at verse 10, halfway through. We get an inside view as readers because it says he saw. So we now see what it is that Jesus does. Those around don't see it, but Mark wants to make sure we get this. Verse 10, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. What happens? Heaven is torn open. Not just open, like torn open. Here is Jesus standing in the Jordan, in the middle of the wilderness, just to capture, try to capture what the significance of this event is like. One man representing all, shown to be the one who opens, not just opens, but tears the way open to heaven. God's people able to dwell again with their God because of this man, because of this king. He's inviting all of us to experience this wonderful blessing. Jesus is opening the way for all to come to God. That's the significance that's trying to be pushed here. This is the king, all through his obedient action. Isn't that good news? We see then the Spirit descends. Did you notice how the Spirit sort of descends down on him? And this is kind of like the anointing oil that is poured upon a king's head when they become the king. The Spirit of the Lord is with this one. And not just that, then we hear a voice that announces, what does he say? You are my son. Where's it come from? Heaven. This is God. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This is it. Psalm 2 is this like enthronement psalm that they often believe was read at the inauguration of a new king when a king was put up on the throne. And when they read it, there's this verse in verse 7. It says, you are my son. Today I've become your father. God is saying that right here, right now to Jesus. He is making sure we know it. Mark wants us to see it. This is it. He has arrived, he has come, and he has come to do battle. He's come to do battle the way that he needed to for his people, and he will not fail to do away with evil. I mean, I don't know if you've read the other Gospels before, but did you see verse 12 and verse 13? Did you notice how he goes out into the wilderness, there for 40 days, tempted by Satan, but there kind of doesn't seem to be any like outcome in Mark's Gospel? If you read Matthew and Luke, he goes out and there's three temptations, and he overcomes each time, and then it says that the Satan left him. Here, we don't get that same significant comment. And Mark's trying to sort of help us see that the confrontation seems to be going on, but he's not saying that Jesus is going to lose. No. The confrontation will continue as we go through Mark's gospel. You watch and you see time and time again. The foremost of the demonic evil forces will attack Jesus many, many times, and then it'll look like he's won. But Jesus, each and every time, will show himself to be victorious because he is that one. Remember in the garden when the serpent, the Satan, came and tempted Adam and tempted Eve and they disobeyed and there was the fall, and then after that God cursed them, but he left them with a promise that there would be one who would come who would crush the serpent's head. Here he is, the one who's going to come and do battle with all of Israel, all of evil. Jesus does what none of the kings could do. Not one of the Israelites, not one of their representatives, what no one ever could do. He fulfills Israel's failures. He does away with evil. That means he fulfills your failures too. You feel like a failure tonight? I often feel like a failure, even when I walk into these doors. And yet I know that in Christ Jesus, every single one of them is done away. Do you feel like this world is struggling under the weight of evil and oppression, we prayed about it. Jesus undoes all of that, and he will fulfill all of that when he returns again, because that is the sort of king that he is. He came to proclaim, verse 15, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. And then he gives us the response. Repent and believe the good news. See there? It's right there, isn't it? Soon he's going to call all the disciples to come and follow him. And that's a call that we need to hear too. But the right response to this king, when he comes and he calls you, is to repent and to believe. So firstly, what is repentance? We talk about repentance a lot. But what is it? To call Israel to repentance, it was to call them to return, because they had been rejecting their God and ultimately their king, hadn't they? Which means they had sinned against him, and they needed the forgiveness of sins to be able to be back in relationship with him. And through Jesus, this call goes out to every single one of us. We need to recognize our need, that we have failed to live to the king's standard. If this is true, if he is the king, and then to respond to him, because he has fulfilled it all. And it's going to be a radical new direction. And for many of you, you may not have done that. Repented, said, I've sinned and I need to put my trust in Jesus. And once you've done that, you are secure in his love. And yet, I think we have an issue with repentance as a people, full stop. Probably because we have a shallow view of sin and a shallow view of repentance too. Let me start with a shallow view of sin. Many just don't think that they have rebelled. We've talked about this a few times. I mean, what king? Why should I have to respond? Why? There's no such thing as sin. I can do as I please. Many don't even think that they've done anything that bad, that if you measure up their goods, that particularly if you compare yourself to somebody else, you'll be just fine. And this is why it was so important that we traced the story, that we understand why this king came, that there is a perished kingdom. See, without understanding that, that we have rebelled against the king, that we have done evil, that we have failed, we will never feel the need to have some sort of representative stand before us in the box, be deemed guilty so that we can go free. Most of us have like an I'm all good way of approaching these sorts of things. And we have self-deception that hits us with our sin as well. It's like committing a crime, knowing that you've committed the crime, but convincing yourself fully that when you go to court, you're going to be acquitted. And then shocked when you are found to be guilty. I don't want any of you to be in that position. We need to repent because we have rebelled against this king. But for many of us, that probably isn't our issue. Most of us have a shallow view of repentance. That means that we're probably unwilling to change. We've heard it so many times if you come to church. Repent, believe, yes, I get it. That we forget that there is actually a continual nature to it. How many of you shower in a can, peeps? You know what I'm talking about? Well, some of you might not. This idea that you can have a shower once and then you don't really need to shower again. Young people do this quite a lot because you get your, maybe Lynx Africa, and you have a good spray. No, not Lynx Africa, maybe chocolate. Have a good spray all over you, and that masks the fact that you need any more showers. I found the equivalent for women, actually, I've realized, because most of that's young blokes, eh? Who uses dry shampoo? You! Yeah, that's right, me too. No, but I've discovered, what's even in dry shampoo? Do you guys know? Don't ask? I made this joke in the morning. It's probably locusts and wild honey. Oh, come on, they had a great cackle at that. Dry shampoo, the concept, if you don't know what dry shampoo is, it's basically, again, similar. You wash your hair and then you get this stuff that you put into your hair if you don't have time to wash it again that masks the greasy, dirty reality of what your hair does. It's greasy, dirty. It's gross. So imagine showering once and then spending the rest of your life just spraying yourself, blokes. You would stink like salami. Or women, you wash your hair once and all you ever do is dry shampoo. It's gross, yeah? Now, I'm not trying to say that you keep getting more and more dirty, but I think we approach repentance in the same way. I did it once. And what's the point? I keep on failing. I keep on struggling through each time. I repent, and then I just do it again. And, I mean, God is forgiving, so it's no real big deal. I'm frustrated with this continual need to try and continue on repenting and believing, continue on trusting in this God. And much of it comes back to the fact that most of us are just unwilling to change, because change is hard, isn't it? I don't like being told I need to change, I need to repent, do something different. And it comes right back to the fact that in our fleshly nature, remember Genesis 3? We are just like Adam and Eve. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Ultimately, who was she blaming? God, the serpent you put here with me. This is your fault, God. because we're so quick to make excuses when we feel the need that we do need to change. There's nothing wrong with the feeling, but we make that excuse and then we pin the blame elsewhere, maybe passing the buck to other people or to our God, and we make ourselves the victim. But why? We don't need to. You don't need to make any excuses because the King came and he fulfilled it all. See, a Christian is open to being constantly changed by the King, repenting in a change of direction, turning right around because, well, we have to. Not one of us can say that we think kingdom-minded, that we are like Jesus fully in all that we do and say. But it doesn't have to lead to frustration or to fear, like washing, you know, like washing clothes in just dirty, muddy water that they're never going to be clean. John the Baptist knew that the muddy waters of the Jordan didn't wash anything away when it came to his sin. But he knew that there was one who was promised, who would come with a power and a new baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would come and live within people and that he would transform them, that he would make them worthy to come before the Lord and then to continue to be growing more and more and more to be like him because he has fulfilled it all. What we probably need is a deeper view of the wonders of grace and who this King actually is and what he's done. So please recognize your need. You have failed to live to the King's standard and you continue to in different ways, but respond to the King by trusting him. He fulfilled it all. Which means the second response is faith, isn't it? Verse 15 says, believe the good news. The good news that Jesus is King, the representative, and he has done it. What did he do? He tore open heaven so that you could have a way to have relationship with him again. So rely on him, repent and believe. And then what we can do is we can leave everything else behind knowing that we are following this King. And I don't know whether you saw it, but the disciples in verses 16 to 20, they gave us a perfect picture of that right response. It's a pretty crazy call though, isn't it? Come, follow me, he says. Imagine walking up to relative strangers and doing this. I was once preaching this at a youth service and thought during the week, what's a good illustration that I could use to try and do this? And so I took my mate, Alex. Where's Alex? He's not in here either. I can't find anybody tonight. AJ, I took AJ with a camera and we went down to Roseland Shopping Center and I thought I'd give it a go. So I walked into some shops and I said to people behind the stands, come, follow me, and walked out. How many you reckon followed? One got to the door and was like, no, no, bro, I can't go any further. And I was like, no, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Come on, let's go, let's do this. It's a crazy call. Now, the disciples are likely to have known who this man was. They would have heard, most likely, that he's been proclaiming that he is the Messiah, that he's calling that the kingdom is coming. But their example is the right response as well, and it is radical. I mean, Jesus, it says, is just walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he cries out to these guys, verse 17, come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. And what's their response? Verse 18, at once they left their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his disciple and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, come, follow me. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired men and followed him. It is a radical response, isn't it? They leave everything to follow this King. I mean, if I'm calling you to follow me, don't follow me. Who am I to call that out to you? But when you know who it is, when you know this is the one, this is the King, like you follow. Now, I mean, the disciples didn't fully get it. You're going to see that through Mark as we go. But this moment, Mark is wanting us to see they respond the right way to this King. When the King calls, the right response is to repent and to believe, to leave and to follow, to join in his kingdom work. Leaving will be hard. You're going to have to leave everything behind to follow this King if you're going to say he is the King. And following is going to be glorious because you're getting to serve in the work of the Lord. Trusting that this is it. This is it, guys. If this is the meaning of it all, of course you're going to follow Jesus. And Mark 1:1 said, this is where the good news starts. The good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is it. He has arrived. The King has come. He's come to live among his people, to set up and establish his kingdom. He has come to be the representative, the true Israel, to be plunged into all that it is that humanity has done and to take it on for themselves, on himself, to save his people, to tear open the divide to heaven. And we must respond with repentance and faith. We must choose to leave and to follow him. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, We thank you and we praise you for all that it is that you've done in Christ Jesus our Lord, that this is it, that he is the King, that he has come and that he has made a way that we can be your people. Thank you so much for Jesus our Lord. And we pray that you might help us to be a people who respond right with repentance and with faith, that we might be a people who choose to leave and to follow. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.